Together in a fashion like this, to be able to worship Him in spirit and truth, and had just a beautiful day of life, and beautiful weather to be near the end of December. I'll take it. I'm thankful for it. And I hope that you had a good afternoon, and I appreciate you being here, and appreciate the prayers and the song service. I told Ethan this morning, I gave Ray credit for the song service, but I was looking at him, but used Ray's name. He said he'd answer to it. But he always does a good job, and we appreciate the work that he does. I've really, really enjoyed this theme that we have focused on for the majority of the year in the sermons that I've delivered from Joshua 4, verses 6 and 7, when your children ask. And you recall the context of that is they were to erect 12 stones, and in process of time, when your kids ask about what these stones mean, then you should tell them. Our kids ask us all kinds of questions. And we need to take that seriously and to be in a good position, a better position to be able to answer them, because they're going to get an answer to their question. They're going to be taught. They're going to be influenced. And I tell you, we've got a full-time job. Any parent does. If you've raised kids, most of you have. You know what I'm talking about when I say you've got a full-time job in trying to influence our kids in the right way. Because not everybody that they come in contact with, in fact, the majority of people they come in contact with, will not have their spiritual interests at heart and their well-being. And so we need to think about the various questions that our kids ask us about, and then be in a position to answer those questions. I wish we had a lot more questions that were submitted. Well, we had three, based on my memory. Can think of, and if someone asks a question, if you say, well, wait a minute, I asked a question, he didn't include that. Well, it's probably because I forgot it. And if that's the case, you let me know, and we will answer it in another sermon. But we had three questions, the best I can remember. Two of them regarded prayer. And then one of them was not related to prayer, but is a very, very common question. And so we'll deal with the two first that had to do with prayer, and then the third one. There's not going to be a lot of bulk to what we talk about tonight. And I realize, as with any question, that many times we ask a question and then the answer is not given to really satisfy all of our curiosity about that question. And sometimes questions are asked that as you study those questions, you really run into more questions. Me and Chris was just talking last week and then today about a statement made that is often made in prayer. And then we talked about the text from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And as I was studying about that and thinking about that, it really opened up more questions than the question that really initially we had talked about. And so that happens. And so I don't stand before you tonight to think that I'm going to answer to the satisfaction of every mind relative to these questions. But I hope that what we mentioned at least will answer to some degree the things that were asked. The first question I'm going to deal with that has to do with prayer, I'll go ahead and tell you both of those questions as I did this morning dealing with prayer, is why do we say in prayers, in Jesus' name, or for in Christ's name we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Through your Son we pray. And that's worded many different ways. But why do we say that as we close a prayer? And then a question related to that was, why do we end our prayers by saying, Amen? I don't know how you would respond to that, but I'll just share with you some things that I hope that will help us to at least think about those things, and maybe it'll prompt more questions than it will answer. I don't know. But first of all, we need to think about the privilege that we have in prayer. We need to think about, and we've talked many times about our duty before God to pray. It's not only a privilege, it's not only a blessing, but it is a duty that God's people have to pray. Pray without ceasing. That's a direct statement, a direct command found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. Philippians chapter 4, and then verse 6, talks about be careful for nothing. Some versions say be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplications, let your requests be made known unto God. And so that's something that we have the blessing to do, but the duty to do. And we also, at the same time, want to make sure that what we pray is right, what we ask for is right, that we word it right, and we want to be right. All of us do. Now, sometimes prayers are worded in such a way that I don't think that the person trying to utter that prayer is trying to do a disservice to God, that they mean anything amiss by it, but many times maybe not just not aware of what they're saying. Maybe not thinking about what the Bible says concerning the way they're wording something. So I think we've got to be cautious about jumping on somebody because they worded a prayer in such a way, and really maybe just help them to grow as to better understand what we're to pray for and who we're to pray to and so forth. And so we need to understand that all things that we do must be by the authority of Christ. Colossians chapter 3 and then verse 17. Whatsoever you do in word or in deed, let all be done by the name of, or in the name of, or by the authority of Jesus Christ. That God would be glorified in all things. And that just simply means that it is to be done by His authority as He has prescribed according to the New Testament for it to be done. That's all that means, is that we are to have authority for the things that we do. There are several times in the New Testament, if you were to use a concordance or an electronic device or however it is that you want to look things up, and you were to look up the phrase, in my name, specifically ask in my name, there are several times that phrase is going to come up. One in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 25 verse 5, David sent out 10 young men. And David said unto the young men, get you up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name, by my authority. I've sent you, I've instructed you, I've directed you to do this thing, and you go by my authority to Nabal and you greet him. The rest of the times that phrase is used, it's found in the New Testament. And it's interesting, at least it was to me, that every time that it was used, it is in the context of the Lord speaking to the apostles without fail. I'll give you the references and then we'll go back and look at them briefly. John 14:13, if you want a copy of this, I'd be happy to give it to you. John 15:16, John 16:23, 16:24, and John 16:26. Now why that's interesting to me, we always talk about context and observe the context, is because beginning in John chapter 13 and in chapters 14, 15, and 16 is a conversation that Jesus is having with the apostles. And in fact, Jesus said some things to them that does not apply to us. It applied to them. And you talk about the importance of understanding who's speaking and who's being talked to. There's a good example of it. When Jesus promised them the Holy Spirit, He's not talking to you and He's not talking to me. He's talking to them. Now there's things that apply, don't get me wrong, but there are some things that do not apply to us in a direct way in those chapters. In every one of those chapters, more so in chapter 16, you find the phrase, in my name. In John 14:13, Jesus said to the apostles, don't forget that point. And by the way, when you think about in the New Testament, we're dealing with a time when the New Testament scriptures were not completed like we have them today. And so, to deal with that, Jesus gave the Holy Spirit, sent the Holy Spirit to the apostles that would guide them into all truth and bring to their remembrance the things whatsoever Jesus had said unto them. And they wrote the scriptures, and now we have today what they wrote. So if we want to know what was revealed unto them, what they received by direct revelation from God, inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we've got to read the book. In the first century, it was in the man. Today, it's in the book. And so we've got to read. But he's speaking to them, and he says, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. John 14:14, if ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. John 15:16, ye have not chosen me, But I've chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of my Father in my name, ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. John 16:23, and in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. John 16:24, hitherto have ye asked me, ask nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. And then John 16:26, at that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. In the context of what the Lord's talking to the apostles about, he's sending them out into the world. The Holy Spirit's going to come unto them and guide them into all truth. And Jesus, in essence, is promising to be with them. Well, surely he's not telling them anything in the world that you ask is going to be granted unto you. But it must have been according to the Father's will, as we read about in 1 John chapter 5 and then verse 14. Why do we say in Christ's name in our prayers? Let me share at least three other passages with you as we think about that. Romans chapter 5 verses 1 and 2. Paul is writing to the saints at Rome. He says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Makes a good study when you think about what we have as a result of what Jesus did. In this passage, he says that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Paul teaching Jew and Gentile that we are saved, justified by faith in Christ, not the Old Testament law of Moses. And as a result of what Jesus did, we have access to God our Father. Folks, when we pray, who do we pray to? Well, certainly we don't pray to Mary as Catholics do. That's completely without biblical grounds. We pray to our Father as a result of what Jesus did. We have access to our Father as a result of what Jesus did. We don't pray to the Holy Spirit, and we don't pray to Jesus. We pray to the Father through Christ. Jesus has given, by what he did, our right to be able to approach God as our Father. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. And Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. The Bible talks about, seeing then we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, that has passed into the heavens, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but is in all points, was in all points, tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, as a result of what was accomplished by him, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Then I think about the passage over in the book of 1 John chapter 5 and then verse 14. And this is the confidence. Let's begin with verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And many times we utter in our prayers, if it be according to thy will. And nothing wrong with that. And so, to say, for in Christ's name we pray, nothing wrong with saying that. By what Christ accomplished, we have access to the Father. Does it negate a prayer? That is, does it render a prayer void if I do not say that? I can't say that it does. I can't find a scripture that would say that our prayer would not be right in the sight of God if, unless we uttered the words, in Christ's name we pray. By the way, the phrase again in Colossians chapter 3 and then verse 17 is something of action, not something that is verbal. When he said, let all that we do in word or in deed be done by the name or in the authority, by the authority of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's not something that must be pronounced upon everything that we do, but it's something that we do in harmony with his will. And so, why do we say that in prayer? That's what I'd share with you. Now, someone else may have something that they'd like to share more than that, and Some may say, well, we get in the habit of doing things, we do. We get in the tradition of saying things in a particular way, and we do. Not all tradition's wrong, some is. So we've got to be careful even about that. We get in the habit many times of ending our sermons as together we stand and pray, sing. Nothing wrong with that. But I just say that to say that sometimes we get in the habit of wording things in a particular way. Doesn't mean that it's not biblical, and it doesn't mean that a prayer is not right in the sight of God because it's not worded in that way. But then akin to that, we had the question. And by the way, if you think I missed the mark or you think there's something I need to look at further, I'm all ears. I promise you I'll look at it because I want to be right in the things that I say and not wrong. Then we had the question, why do we say amen at the end of prayer? Is it biblical to say amen at the end of a prayer? What would you say? Is there biblical authority for that? Bill says amen. Well, you do find in the Bible prayer being ended by amen. The word amen just simply means firm, trustworthy, or so be it. And it's a word, the English word, is found in 73 passages in the Bible. If you were going to look at a concordance and find all the references that had this word, amen, you would find it in 73 passages. It's a transliterated word, which means that it's just brought over from the Greek into our English language. Again, 73 passages. And they just found the closest letters in our English language that made the same sound. And that's how we get our English word, amen. But it's a word that just simply means, let it be so, trustworthy, or firm, if you were to look that up in a Strong's dictionary of Bible words. Many, many times it's used in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 27, there's at least 12 times that word is used in that chapter. I'm not going to read all of them, but just to give you an example of that, cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image, an abomination of the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and putteth it in a secret place, and all the people shall answer and say, amen. So be it. Cursed be he that setteth light by his father or his mother, and all the people shall say, amen. And so all through Deuteronomy chapter 27, multiple times where that word is used. And you can go back in the Old Testament and look all those up if you want to. We're not going to do that for sake of time. But I will read another one from Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 5 that I thought was interesting. Because you don't find the word amen, but you actually find the definition being used in the passage for the word. In Jeremiah 11, 5, that I may perform the oath which I have sworn unto your fathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as it is this day. Then answered I and said, so be it, Lord. And then the marginal rendering of that is, amen, so be it. Then in the New Testament, Matthew 6, verse 13, I asked you if it was biblical. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. I'm sure you recall the context of Matthew chapter 6. It's kind of in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, the first great speech sections in the book of Matthew. There are five, and this is the first one. As Jesus, we studied this model prayer that the Lord gave to the disciples. Notice in verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So be it. And so in essence, that's what's being meant when that word is used. The majority of the times from here on out in the New Testament where the word amen is being used, it is at the conclusion of a writing. At the conclusion of Paul's, for example, Paul's writing in Romans chapter 16. And not only at the end, but the majority of the times at the end of a book. Romans 16:27, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And then on through the rest of the New Testament. The New Testament closes with the word what? Did you ever look at that and notice that? The grace for Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. See in verse 20, He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. One of my favorite passages in the New Testament. But what about a prayer? Well, we see that it was included in Matthew chapter 6. We see what the meaning of the word is. But I give you another passage, but I don't want you to forget the context of it, and that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Never forget, and I've said it many times, that the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 must be taken with chapters 12 and 13. Because those three books, or chapters rather, in the first letter to the Corinthians, is about spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12 lists them. 1 Corinthians 13 deals with how long they were going to last. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 14 deals with regulating them, deals with how to use them. And that's the context behind the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And we're going to begin with verse 14, I believe. 1 Corinthians 14, and then verse 14. Remember, he's talking about speaking in tongues, the importance of knowing and it being known what is stated. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. In other words, if I'm praying in a language of which I do not understand, then my understanding is unfruitful because you can't understand a language that you don't know. That's the point that he's making. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit. I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit. And I will sing with the understanding also. Now watch verse 16. Else, don't forget the context of what he's talking about. The tongues in the first century, the importance of speaking in tongues which individuals can understand and the importance of them understanding what is stated. Else, when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? And so here's an example in 1 Corinthians 14 verse 16 of when he specifically mentions those in the room giving an amen to what is being said. How could they do that? How could they say in agreement with what you have said? How could they say, let it be so, trustworthy, I agree, if they can't understand what you're saying? That's the context of the statement that's made in 1 Corinthians 14 and in verse 16. Is it biblical to say amen at the conclusion of a prayer? Sure it is. Sure it is. Would it render a prayer void to not say, so be it? I'm not going to say that. But that's the meaning behind the word. And nothing wrong with ending a prayer by saying, so be it. That's what I would share with you. There are a lot of other verses that you could go into. And again, I don't stand before you to say that I'm going to answer a question to the satisfaction of the person that asked the question or to the satisfaction of everybody that's in the room. It's not my point. It's just to share with you some things that I would share and being asked a question. Question number 3. And I didn't intend for the first two to take that much time, but this one is one that I think is a very, very common, a very popular question that a lot of people ask, and that is, what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? How would you respond to that? If you were going to answer the question, what does it mean to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? Well, maybe there's different ways in which you would approach it. That passage comes from Mark chapter 3, and I'd invite you to come there with me because you need to see the context of what is taking place. Mark chapter 3. This is one of those questions, these areas that you can maybe think of a time when you thought, I think I've got a grasp on that. I think I understand what it's talking about. And you study more and more and you say, maybe I didn't have it quite right. And so the context of Mark chapter 3 and then verse 29 needs to go back to verse 22. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Now that's the context to the statement we're going to read about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. They were accusing the Lord by what he was doing, that he was doing it, in essence, by the devil. By the prince of the devils, Beelzebub. And Jesus is making the point to them, now listen, if you're accusing me of doing something by the power of Beelzebub, a house divided against itself cannot stand. And so the strong man has to be bound, and then he'll spoil his house. And so their accusation against the Lord just certainly was without merit, but it just didn't make sense. That's the setting of what is taking place before we get to verses 28-29. Verily I say unto you, and what Jesus was doing, he was doing, of course, with the power of the Father and the Holy Spirit. All sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, or Holy Ghost, hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Then they accused him of having an unclean spirit. That's the context of which you find that statement of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I'd like to share some things with you about that. We cannot replicate, and I want you to hear me clearly, we cannot replicate the setting of which the Lord was in this instance. We're not performing miracles. The age of miracles has long been gone, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But we can have the mindset that these individuals had, of which they would kick against what the Lord was doing and not accept what the Lord was doing. I think the key to understanding the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit hinges on understanding what the Word itself means. We understand what the Holy Spirit is, or who the Holy Spirit is, a better way to say that, is. But we got to understand what this Word is concerning blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. We don't use that word much. Now, we'll read it in the Bible, but we don't go around using the word blasphemy. And I'm going to go backwards relative to trying the best I can. And someone else may could do it better, but explain it the best that I can in understanding this word. Sometimes you find words, just like in our English language, that are compound words. Two words that are put together. And when they're put together, they have a different meaning altogether. They form a different word, though they are akin to the words from which they came. And this is the same with the word that we find in Mark chapter 3 and in verse 29, a compound word. And I'm going to give these to you. Again, I'm not a Greek scholar. I wouldn't have known this except I studied it or except I looked it up. And I trust you are probably the same way. So I want you to look at these compound words that eventually form the word that is found in Mark chapter 3 and in verse 29. And I'm not the best at writing some of these letters, but that's okay. But this word phebe, which means can mean a rumor or a saying. It's interesting that this original Greek word is only found two times in the New Testament, and it's rendered in that way, a saying that went out abroad, fame. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 26, the raising of Jairus' daughter, his fame, that fame went out into all the country. In Luke chapter 4 and then verse 14, after the temptation that Jesus was, that came upon him, the Bible talks about his fame went out into all the country. Luke chapter 4 and then verse 14, it simply means a saying. Then there's another were in the original, that means to cause injury or to hinder. That's the two words from which you get a root word from which the word comes in Mark 3, verse 29. Don't let that confuse you, because you'll see it in just a moment. And you can look these up in Strong's and do your own search on them. Which means speaking evil. So it simply took these two words, put them together, an injurious or an evil saying or word, put them together for this word that means speaking evil. It is from this word that you get the word in Mark chapter 3 and in verse 29. And again, I'm no expert. I've got to look things up like you do. That means to vilify. So it just simply means, if I cut every bit of that out, it just simply means to speak evil against. That's all it means. Nothing more and nothing less. So in the book of Mark, chapter 3, and in verse 29, when Jesus talks about blaspheme the Holy Spirit, He's just simply talking about speaking evil against the Holy Spirit. And speaking evil against someone in the New Testament is not something that's confined to the Holy Spirit, but also against God, against the gospel, against the Word of God, and against God Himself. Give some examples of that, and give these to you. The word blaspheme is found in 10 verses. The word blasphemy, 12 verses. The word blaspheming, in one verse, and it's interesting that from the book of Acts, and we'll notice that one before we close. Blaspheme, 16 verses. And then blasphemer, which is another interesting occurrence of it, in one verse. Again, it just simply means to speak evil of. And they were speaking evil against what Jesus was doing, not accepting the work that Jesus was doing, speaking evil against the Holy Spirit. Well, someone says, but what about if I speak evil against the Holy Spirit? What if I blaspheme the Holy Spirit? What if I have a mind that I reject what the Holy Spirit says? Well, folks, the only way that I can know what the Holy Spirit says is to open up the book. Because He doesn't talk to me directly, and He doesn't talk to you directly. But give you some passages that I think help understand this idea. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. And sometimes folks say, well, I fear that I've committed the unpardonable sin. Well, perish that thinking. I'll give you some passages that won't allow that. In Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 8. Now watch this. Paul exhorts those of Colossae. So in answer to the question, direct answer to the question, what does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? To speak evil of the Holy Spirit. All the rest of this is just extra. Notice what Paul says to these Christians. But now ye also put off all these. Paul, what do you want us to put off? We've obeyed the gospel. But what do we need to put off? Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Now, so I ask the question, if blasphemy is something that I could never have forgiveness of, then why did Paul tell these Christians to put it off? That would make no sense to me whatsoever. But someone may say, I anticipate that someone in the world may ask this question, or it just may come to mind. Well, okay, but what if I blaspheme, I speak evil against the Father and the Son, but what if I blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? What do I do with that one? Well, how are you going to speak evil against the Holy Spirit? Except you deny what the Holy Spirit has said. And the only way that I know what the Holy Spirit has said is if I open up and I read the book that was inspired, given by the Holy Spirit. Let me give you an example. Two examples of when that took place outside of Mark chapter 3. In the New Testament. The first one's interesting because we just covered this in our study of the book of Acts on the TV and radio program. In the book of Acts chapter 13, here it was that Paul and Barnabas were sent out on these missionary journeys. And not everybody that they came in contact with accepted what they were teaching. We see that from the get-go when they came to the Isle of Paphos. Sergius Paulus desired to hear, he was a deputy of the country, he wanted to hear the faith, but Elymas the sorcerer withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the truth. And so they continued to go out and to proclaim the gospel to the various different places that they went. In Acts chapter 13, Peter gives a very concise history of the children of Israel, to which the Jews understood. He's in the synagogue. They come to the synagogue. It was the Sabbath day. After the reading of the law and the prophets, Paul was told, "Brethren, men, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." And he did. He took the opportunity, and he gives them a concise history of the children of Israel. But not everyone accepted that. In verse 42, when the Jews departed from the synagogue, the Gentiles desired that the word would be preached to them the next Sabbath. Then the next Sabbath, the Bible says that almost the whole city came out to hear the word of God. Verse 44, but the Jews, when they saw the reaction of the people, when they saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. Now watch this. And spake against those things. What things? Well, they were jealous at the reaction of the people, that there was a multitude of people coming out to hear the word of God. And their reaction was as they spoke against those things. Now watch this. Contradicting these things, those things rather, which were spoken by Paul. Contradicting and blaspheming. By the way, that word, that phrase spake against, and the word contradicting in this passage is the same Greek word. Means the same thing. To contradict was to speak against. To speak against was to contradict. And blaspheme, speaking evil, injurious, concerning the things that Paul was speaking. But I ask you a question. How did Paul receive the word of which he was speaking? How did he receive it? Over and over, Paul makes the point that he received it by revelation. That is, by revealing from God by the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 1, Galatians chapter 2 talks about that. Ephesians chapter 3 talks about that. 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2 talk about that. And other passages talk about that. So I ask the question, when they spoke against the things which Paul was speaking, who was he speaking against? Was he speaking against God? You better believe it. Were they speaking against the Holy Spirit? You better believe it. Paul spoke by the Holy Spirit. And so they blasphemed. Could they have the forgiveness of their sins if they'd said, "Now wait a minute. Suppose they had studied further with Paul and come to a knowledge of the truth, that they were wrong and Paul was right. Could they have forgiveness for the sin of which they had committed? Yes or no? Shake or nod? Yes, they could have. But I'll give you another one that you're more familiar with, of when a man who persecuted the church, and you know who it is when I say that, but then he obeyed the gospel and he admitted to blasphemy. Give you the passage. Come with me to the book of 1 Timothy. Chapter 1, and in verse 13. I know our time's almost gone, but I got a few other things I want to share with you, so I hope you don't mind that. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, Paul's talking to Timothy about his former life, that is, before he obeyed the gospel. In verse 12, he says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Now watch this. "Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief." Did Paul speak evil against Christianity? He did. He admitted that he did. I spake evil about it, and then he even says, when I hauled Christians back to Jerusalem, I compelled them to blaspheme. But guess what? Paul obtained forgiveness from the Lord. He obeyed the gospel, though he did those things, speaking evil of that way, speaking evil of the things that the apostles preached and that Christians stood for, that came about as a result of the Holy Spirit through the teaching of the apostles. And as Christians went forth and proclaimed the gospel of Christ in Acts chapter 8 and other places. But someone says, now wait a minute. If I sin, and certainly would speaking evil of God or the Holy Spirit or of Christ, would that be wrong? Well, certainly it would. And the Bible talks about in places like 1 John and other places that all unrighteousness is sin. 1 John chapter, all unrighteousness is sin. 1 John is chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. So I ask you to turn to that passage with me, and I want you to see what John says. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't care, and I know that's a strong statement, but I want you to listen to me. I don't care what the sin is that someone commits. They can have forgiveness of it if they'll obey the gospel. I don't care what it is. And I'm going to prove that to you from 1 John, in chapters 1 and chapter 5. But I'll tell you one that a person will not have forgiveness of in just a moment. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life. For them that sin not unto death, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Now, the Bible says that all unrighteousness is sin. And if I sin, I commit that which is contrary to what God would have me to do, that which is not right. Unrighteousness. You know what John makes a point of in 1 John chapter 1 that I share with you many times at the invitation? Watch this in 1 John chapter 1 verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now watch Him. And to cleanse us from some unrighteousness. Is that what it said? You know better. To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Preacher, what's the conclusion of it? I want to give you the conclusion so far as what I've studied. And if I've missed the mark, you tell me. I'll count you as a friend. If you think there's something I need to look at, you let me know. The only sin that God will not forgive one of, are you ready for it? Is the one that an individual will not repent of and confess unto God as a Christian. All sin as an alien sinner, one who's never obeyed the gospel, must be repented of. But John's writing to Christians, and the only sin of which you, brothers and sisters, and me, will not receive forgiveness of is the one that I refuse before God to repent of and to ask Him for forgiveness. But if I do, if I repent of it, I confess it unto God in prayer, He is faithful and just to forgive me of that sin and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Individuals speak against God all the time. Now, there's passages of which I didn't share with you tonight in the book of Romans where Paul says that God is blasphemed, or the Gentiles blaspheme God because what you've done talking to the Jews. Now, think of that. God is evil spoken of because of what you've done. Folks speak evil of God. Folks speak evil of Christ. Folks speak evil of the Holy Spirit revealed Word of God. Can they have forgiveness if they obey the gospel? They can. I hope that that's helped in some way. And you do your own study. And you feel free to share it with me. I want to grow too. It's not really an easy question, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It is so far as that the short answer is yes, or to speak evil of. But then when you begin to think about some of these other things, it's not really an easy question. And not one that I stand before you thinking that I've got all the answers to. That's just some things that I wanted to share with you that I had in my study. Should you be in our assembly tonight, I appreciate your good attention. I appreciate our time together all year. I appreciate our time together since 2014. But I appreciate our time together all year on this theme when your children ask. You don't have to stop your questions. If you have more questions, I get enough of them together. We'll have a sermon devoted to questions. In fact, we did that in time past. I think it was the last Sunday evening, the fifth Sunday of the month when that came around. On the third month, we would answer questions. If you ask your question, if you're here tonight and say, "Preacher, what must I do to be saved?" You do what they did in the Bible to be saved, nothing more, nothing less. To hear the gospel, believe it, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ that He is the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. How many of them will God forgive you of? Every one of them. Washed away in the blood of the Lamb, Revelation 1, verse 5. Maybe you're here tonight and you have done that, but you turned your back on the Lord, you're not being faithful as you should, and you want to come home and be restored. You can do that by repenting of your sins, your unfaithfulness, making confession unto God in prayer. We'll pray with you and for you. Don't delay. Come right now.